Are you sure?
Yes. Don't get too excited, but we are going to finish Philippians today. We're going to look at the last section of Philippians, Philippians 4, 14 through 23. We've already covered resource of God's peace. It's not the absence of trouble in our life, but the presence of God in the midst of that trouble that we find our peace. The resource of God's power. Our power is not found in external things outside of ourselves, but is found in Him who is both eternal and internal, for He dwells within us, doesn't He? So now we're going to look at the resource of God's provision. And what we're going to look at is verses, starting from verse 14 all the way down to the end of the chapter. Now, Paul is coming to a close in this epistle, and just as he began the epistle in thanking the Philippian church for their fellowship in the gospel and their keeping in contact with him, he's ending the epistle in the very same frame of mind. He's very, very thankful for this church. So as he began the epistle, he is closing out this epistle with gratitude for this faithful church. He says here in Philippians 4:14, he says, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." As part of his expression of gratitude, Paul is commending these believers for their gifts, because these believers did indeed send Paul gifts by the man that we know of as Epaphroditus. And he tells these Philippians, he says, "I want you to understand that what you did for me was a very good thing. It was a noble deed, an honorable deed, that what you did to me." And he says, "What you did for me was commendable. You did a commendable deed on my behalf." And isn't that what we want to hear when our days are done and we stand before the Lord? Don't we want to hear from the Lord, "You've done commendably, well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Well, that's what Paul is saying to these Philippian believers. He's saying, "You folks have done commendably on my behalf." Now, notice that Paul uses the word. He says this phrase, "You did communicate with my affliction." You did communicate with my affliction. As these believers were partners in the gospel, remember when we started way back about 5 years ago, he says here in Philippians 1:5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." He's talking about the same thing here with the communicate. As he was thankful for them in their fellowship with the gospel, he's also thankful for them in their communicating with my affliction. That word communicate means to partake. They're partaking in the same afflictions that the Apostle Paul is experiencing. So just as they were fellowshipping in the gospel, by their gifts to Paul, they were also communicating or sharing or being a partaker in his afflictions. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. I think if we had the same care one for another, there would be no schism in the body. And then Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 12:26, and he says, "Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." So that's what these Philippian believers were doing. They were suffering along with Paul by participating or communicating with him in his affliction, by sending him this gift, by sending them this man by the name of Epaphroditus. They were identifying with Paul. They were identifying with Paul. And the word affliction, that means trouble, that means anguish, it means burden or oppression. It also means persecution. So all of these things, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's life, this is exactly what he's experienced in his ministry in the gospel. And as we study through Philippians, did not the Philippians also suffer a little bit because of their faith where they were at? Yeah, they knew a little bit about the persecution. They knew a little bit about the trouble and the affliction. And so Paul is thanking them for being a part of this, that they're suffering along with him. And the proof of this suffering along with him is by sharing with him or giving these gifts to them. In giving, they have identified themselves with the Apostle Paul. And that's very important to me, to identify with, well, with our missionaries. You know, we as a church, we're good about doing that, by identifying with our missionaries. What are some of the things that we do in regards to our missionaries? We send our people to those folks, don't we? Sure we do. We went down and saw these two over here. I can't remember their names. Harold and Tammy. Yeah, you get brain lock. We went down and saw Harold and Tammy when they were in Brazil. You know, some of us have gone to India, where Pradeep and Doug Pearson. Some of us have gone to London. See, that's a way of identifying with those missionaries that we support. We identify by going to where they're at. We identify by communicating with them, right? Either by email or letter or anything like that. We communicate that way. We also do so, we partner with them by giving, don't we? By supporting them monetarily. So that's identifying with the missionaries who are out there for the sake of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever it is that God has called them to serve. And so we're identifying with them. It's really kind of neat, because when you go to some place like that, like in India, I can't understand a word that these guys are saying, but because of the Spirit of Christ that dwells within them, there's a bond. You can just sense it, can't you? There's a bond. There's a commonality. There's a love. Why is that? Because of Christ in them and Christ in me. So it's just wonderful that you're able to identify with these folks that are out there. Now he goes on, he says here in verse 15, he says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Now that's high praise. "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." Now as Paul is finishing out this letter, what he's doing is he's reflecting and he's remembering about this church, that this church has been ministering to Paul for a very long time now. If you remember, I said it's probably about 10 years. 10 years. And during that 10-year period, this Philippian church had been faithful in communicating with Paul, in sending gifts to him, sending people to him, to minister to him. And Paul is very careful to let them know that he remembers this, because that's very near and dear to Paul. I mean, he remembers that all the way back to when Paul first arrived in Philippi and he met Lydia by the riverside, right? That's also where Paul delivered that young gal who had that spirit of divination, right? That's also where they were thrown in jail. And he met the Philippian jailer. So Paul remembers all of this, and he brings all of this to remembrance as he writes to this church, and he says, "You were the only church that communicated to me, that you partook with me in this very same manner." And that meant a lot to Paul. That meant a lot to Paul. When Paul was writing to another church about the example that this church in Macedonia had set for them, listen to what Paul says here. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:9. In fact, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 11, because we're going to be spending a little time there. He says, "You guys even ministered to me when I was in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths." But he's writing here in 2 Corinthians 11:9, and he's talking about the example of the sacrificial church to these people in Corinth. And he says, "And when I was present with you and wanted," look what he says, "I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied." When he says, "I was chargeable to no man," that means he didn't take an offering from the Corinthian church. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But he says, "The Macedonian church supplied what this Corinthian church did not supply." So even when Paul was down in Corinth, this Macedonian church found out where Paul was, and they ministered to this man and supplied this man. And he says here, to finish out the verse in 2 Corinthians, he says, "In all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so I will keep myself." But he was maintained by this faithful church in Philippi, this faithful church in Macedonia, and he was grateful for that. He was grateful for that. Now here's my point. I think it's important, if you're involved in ministry, if you're a missionary, if you're a ministry leader, I think it's very, very important to maintain an attitude of gratitude. If you're a pastor, if you're a ministry leader, if you're a missionary, if you're involved in the ministry, I think it's vital that you maintain an attitude of gratitude. I believe without it, a pastor or a leader or a ministry head, you're going to end up succumbing to all sorts of spiritual issues if you don't have this attitude of gratitude. Think about this for a minute. Where was the Apostle Paul at when he was writing this letter? He was in prison, wasn't he? He was in a Roman prison. And yet this is the man who wrote in Philippians 4:6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God." This man sitting in prison is telling these folks in Philippi to be thankful. To be thankful. I think without an attitude of gratitude, I think a person who's in ministry, that's in leadership and ministry, that's a pastor, they could succumb to anxiety, they could succumb to fretting, they could succumb to a defeatist attitude, a what's the use kind of attitude. Instead of trusting in the Lord, it's possible that self-doubt will settle in their heart. They'll begin to question their calling. They'll begin to question their purpose in ministry. They'll just start questioning, and they could end up developing the kind of heart that instead of being joyful in the ministry, they become depressed in the ministry. Proverbs 25:20, it says, "As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart." To a heavy heart. I've seen pastors get heavy hearts because they fail to be grateful for what God has given to them. They have heavy hearts. Sorrow and depression cloud the heart of these pastors and these ministry leaders. And so instead of being thankful and singing with grace in their hearts, to hear them talk, it's like listening to a funeral dirge. It really is. It's very dark and gloomy. They see no good thing. Job 7 verse 11 says, "Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." When a pastor does not maintain an attitude of gratitude, when a ministry leader or a ministry head doesn't maintain an attitude of gratitude, then I think clouds of depression are allowed to overshadow what it is that they're doing for the Lord. And so what they do is they begin to complain. They begin to complain. And then when they begin to complain, others begin to complain. And then all of a sudden, it's like complaining just kind of floods all over that ministry. Complaining about the pastor, complaining about the people, complaining about not having enough of this, not having enough of that, complaining that so-and-so isn't doing this and that. Just complaining seems to take over a ministry. Instead of being grateful for what God has blessed a pastor with, I have witnessed pastors becoming resentful of the very people they're to be shepherds of. They become resentful of the very people that they're supposed to be ministering to. That's not a good place to be if you're a pastor or a ministry leader or a head of something like that. And eventually what occurs is people begin to jump ship. They don't want to serve underneath leadership like that. They don't want to serve under a leadership like that. That when you've got a leader who doesn't have this attitude of gratitude and they begin to complain about their flock, that's a toxic atmosphere. That's a very toxic atmosphere. And so people begin to leave their ministry. They begin to, because they don't want to serve under a resentful leader. They don't want to serve under a resentful leader. God's people abandon the ministry. They forsake the will of God in their lives. They quit in their service. They start suffering in their relationships with other of God's people. It's just not a good thing. So I think it's...
Peter, tell us that you don't jump ship. You go down with the ship.
Huh?
Remember that?
Yeah. Yeah, you don't jump ship. You go down with the ship. That's what we were told. That's not a good place to be. So I think it's very vital that if you're in any kind of ministry position, you have to maintain that attitude of gratitude. You just do. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." If you are a pastor, if you are a ministry head, if you are a leader, you are serving the King of Kings. You have been given a position that is worthy of being grateful about. And whether you have 500 or 5 show up, you be grateful for the 500, or you be grateful for the 5 as much as you are for the 500. You be grateful for the Lord in even allowing you to be a part of His service, because that is a very high honor. So to survive in ministry, one must maintain a spirit of thanksgiving in spite of the circumstances. In spite of, if 2 show up, I'll be just as happy if 200 show up. You know? Just, you have to maintain that attitude of gratitude.
Sure.
Yes, sir?
Major, and who are you seeing that's in control of it? Whether you're in control of it, or is God in control of it? And if He gave that, be thankful for what He gave, because He's the one that decided, not you.
And thank you very much. That was my point that I was coming to, but I'm glad you're on track, because that's exactly what it is. When you maintain an attitude of gratitude, where are your eyes focused? It's not on the number of people. It's not on your fame, right, or the limelight you're in. It's on Him. It's always on Him. It should always remain on Him. That's your peace, that's your power, and that's your provision, is Him. Christ in you. Even in your daily life, keep your eyes focused on Him. You keep your eyes focused on Him, and then you will have a heart full of gratefulness. Because he supplies that gratefulness. He's that supply for that gratefulness. Thank you so much, Royal. I appreciate that. Paul's contentment found its base in being grateful to God. All right? Being grateful to God. Being grateful to God. He was grateful to God because God was his peace. He was grateful to God because God was his power. He was grateful to God, and this is what we're looking at today, because God was his provision. Was his provision. No matter where Paul was at, no matter what Paul was experiencing, he focused on the Lord. He focused on the Lord. Look what he says here in verse 17. He says, not because I desire a gift. That's not what Paul was all about. He says, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. You see, Paul was not like some of the folks we see today. Paul shunned making merchandise out of God's people. He shunned that. Paul was never the type who sought to enrich himself off the sheep. That's not what he was all about. In fact, there were many times that Paul refused an offering and chose to work with his own hands to support his own self and those with him, rather than burden the church that he was ministering to or he was planting, right? He chose to work with his own hands. He didn't choose to burden the church. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. I hope you still have your fingers there in 2 Corinthians. Tongue in cheek, Paul rebuked this church at Corinth. Because there were certain people in the church of Corinth that accused Paul of this very thing. Oh, he's in it for the money. Paul's in it for the money. Listen to what he says here in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 8. He says, I robbed other churches. Now understand, he didn't do that. That's a tongue-in-cheek, right? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied in all things. I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Paul knew this was an issue in this church, and therefore he wasn't going to provide ammunition to those accusers. He wasn't going to do it. For the good of this church, he wasn't going to do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says this, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. In other words, what was Paul by trade? A tent maker. And that's what he did. To earn his living when he was in Thessalonica, he took up his trade as a tent maker because he didn't want to burden this church in Thessalonica. He didn't want to burden this church. The Apostle Peter, in writing to the church leadership, he laid this charge on those who were called to be shepherds of the flock. He said in 1 Peter 5:2, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre." In other words, don't do it for the money, but of a ready mind. Don't do it for the money. Now, this doesn't mean that a church should not support their pastor, because the Bible is very clear that a church should support their pastor. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." I think the church should support their pastor. I have a little story here. I know of a church, it's local here, that used to have two brothers that were deacons. And these two deacons had this pastor come in. These two deacons gave this pastor a very hard time. And I know who the man is. And one of the brothers, one of the deacons, told the pastor, he said, "My job is to keep you poor." And they barely paid this man enough money for him to support his family. That's not the way a church is to be toward their pastor. That's not the way the church should be toward, and this is just my opinion. This is not doctrine. This is just my opinion. In my opinion, I think a church, and you can jump on me if you want, I think a church should be able to support their pastor on the same level that, I guess, the mean average of the congregation survives on. Does that make sense? Yeah. Right? In other words, don't make him so rich he can buy a Mercedes while everybody else is driving VWs.
Thanks,
you're welcome. But at the same time, you know, don't make him so poor that he's barely making it with his family.
Yes, right? A Yugo.
Huh?
So poor he has to buy a Yugo.
Yeah, there you go. You got to buy a Yugo. Yeah. Or what was that car you had that had 300,000 miles on it? A Volvo.
A Volvo.
Yes. That was an amazing little car. So.
Piece of junk.
Yeah. But don't do that to your pastor. So we don't do that to the pastors. But there were those in Paul's day, just as there are today, that make themselves filthy rich out of the pockets of the sheep. And you know they do. You know they do. I'll get into that. That's a soapbox of mine. But that's not what it should be about. That's not the purpose for, you know, a pastor is not to enrich himself and impoverish his people. That's just not right. There are three ways that a pastor can destroy a church. Three ways. 2 Corinthians 7:2 says, "Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man." And I'm not going to get into those three things, but the last thing I want to hit on, defrauded no man. The word defrauded means to covet or to seek advantage or gain from. In other words, it's a man who rolls into a church and makes himself rich off of that congregation. Makes himself rich off of that congregation. I believe that's a sign of the end of the times as far as the church age is concerned, is when you start getting pastors that are making themselves filthy rich at the expense of the congregation. 2 Peter 2:3 says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul warns this, "Know also that in the last days perilous time shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous." Covetous. And I'm telling you, there is a group of pastors out there that are just like that. They are covetous. Covetous people making merchandise of the church. And like I said, that's a soapbox of mine, and I'm not going to get too far on that. But Paul was grateful for the gift sent by these Philippians. Why was he grateful for this gift? Not because it enriched him, but because it enriched the giver. It enriched the giver. When you give, it enriches you. When you give, it enriches the giver. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. That's a merchant's term. Any CPA in Paul's day would fully understand what that term meant. You realize that God keeps records? He keeps records. He keeps records, and he will reward with dividends. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11. I know you guys know this. Proverbs chapter 11, starting in verse 24. Remember when I told you that there are biblical principles that are like principles of physics? If I jump off of this building, am I going to float up into the sky? No, I'm going to crash down to the ground, right? There are the same thing with biblical principles. Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is that scattereth and yet increases. And there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. That is a biblical principle. If you give, you will be given too. The Lord himself said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. That's a biblical principle that is as sure as gravity. And Paul desires that this church will reap the benefits of their giving. They will reap the benefits of their giving. The fruit of the givers, they'll be enriched by their giving. That is a biblical principle.
Acts 20 verse 30. It is more blessed to give
than to receive. Yep.
Do you really mean that?
Yep.
Really believe it?
Yep. And I'm going to get to that point too. Because that is a condition of receiving the blessing. That is a condition of receiving the blessing. So Paul desires that this church would reap benefits from its giving. There are earthly dividends that you will receive, and there will be eternal dividends that you will receive because of your giving. All right? Earthly and eternal dividends. Now, what are some of the fruits that those who give can expect to receive? Right giving with the right motive will always enrich those who give. Whether it's time, whether it's treasure, whether it's talent, God will repay. He owes no man. God will repay. Proverbs 19:17 says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. And that which he hath given will he pay him again. God owes no man. And you cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. So what is one of the dividends of giving with the right mind, with the right motive? One of the things that I can think of, a clear conscience. A clear conscience. He says, notwithstanding, you have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. That phrase there, you have done well, it also means you did right in what you did. You did right in what you did. There is no room to lay blame at the doorstep of this church, and they're not giving. So it gives forth a clear conscience. I told you to stay in 2 Corinthians. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in regards to having a clear conscience in your giving. When Paul wrote the Corinthian church, definitely a church that was not without its challenges, he wrote to give them a warning of sorts, if you will, that they should be ready to act upon what they had promised. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. He says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. least haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, guys, just as you promised, you better be ready when we show up. You better be ready when you show up. Don't make a promise and don't come through with that promise. That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to those who promised, and it's embarrassing to those who are expecting the fulfillment of that promise. So a clear conscience. You know, many of God's people, and I don't think anybody in this room does this, okay, so I'm not picking on anybody, but there are many of God's people who enjoy the benefits and the labors of others, right? They enjoy the benefits and the labors of others. Their sacrificial giving, whether it's money or whether it's themselves or their time or whatever it is, but they themselves do nothing but sit in that pew and enjoy the work and labor of others. I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. That my conscience wouldn't let me rest. Wouldn't let me rest. To sit back and enjoy the fruits and the giving and the sacrificial work that everybody else does and yet lay credit to that to myself. I just couldn't do that. So a clear conscience is one of those things. Assurance of salvation is another dividend. Let me read to you 1 John 3, starting in verse 16. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we have to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, he asks the question, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He goes on, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Is God a giving God? You know he's a giving God. He gave us the greatest gift he could possibly give. And if we've got the giving God living within us, then what should we be? A giving people. A giving people. So if you're a giving person, that should be an assurance in your heart that giving God dwells within you. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a big, long passage. Starting in verse 7. And I'm going to ask somebody to read this for me. Verse 7 through 15. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 15.
Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. For he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, that glorify God through your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by your prayer for you, by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.
Thank you, hon. That's a big mouthful, right? But in summary, when you give, the benefit of that giving, the dividend of that giving is enriched fellowship with other believers. It's an increase of joy and love and gratitude. It's a broader outlook into the needs of others and the interests and their labors. It's a higher degree of glory in heaven. It's a praise of well done from the church. And then inevitably, it'll be a praise of well done from the Lord in glory. All of that and much more is contained in this passage. When you give, there are great benefits. There's great dividends to the believer, to the saint, and to the church that gives with a right heart attitude, with a right motive. There is unmentionable dividends to that. Unmentionable dividends to that. He says also in closing in verse Philippians 4:18, he says, I have all in abound, I am full, receiving of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. One other thing that Paul mentions about being the recipient of these guys' gift is that it is well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to God. In other words, God derives joy from giving. God loveth a cheerful giver, right? He enjoys it when his people give out of the right heart attitude, when people give out of that right motive. How do we know whether or not our giving, our gift, is acceptable and well-pleasing to God? How do we know? Because of the heart attitude. It's because of the heart attitude behind the giving. That's how we know. Paul was talking about the church in Macedonia, again to the Corinthian church, he said this in 2 Corinthians 8:5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. It was a heart attitude. It was these people in Philippi first gave of themselves. And when you give first yourself, everything else follows. Everything else follows. I mean, think about it. The rich Pharisees, they place their money in the coffers in the temple. And from what I've read out of history books and other commentaries, these coffers that they had set up, they had these big, like, trumpet-like brass horns, so that when the giver would give, they could drop their coins or their money, and it would hit this big brass, like a funnel, and it would make a noise. And these Pharisees loved to come up and just pour that money in and just hear it bang against those. Why did they do that? So everybody would know they were giving a lot of money. But when the Lord was watching this going on, who was it that he commended? The widow. Two little tiny coins, two mites. These Pharisees were giving all this money and making a big show of it. And this widow comes up and drops two small coins, probably barely made a tinkle of a noise. And yet the Lord commended that woman. Why? Attitude of heart. Attitude of heart. She gave everything she had. Everything she had. Attitude of heart. And now we come to this point here, resource of God's provision. Verse 19. He says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You see, I believe that this beleaguered and persecuted church were able to finally rally under all of everything that was going on in their church. They were finally to rally, and out of their poverty was able to send Paul a gift. They were a church that cared. They were a church that were motivated by their love for Paul and for Christ. And so these believers rallied. They got together what they could, and they sent Epaphroditus to Paul. And Paul says, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus. Now, it wasn't because, you know, he was full as though his cell was filled up with all of these goods. He was full in his heart because of the love, the outpouring of love that this beleaguered church was able to send to the Apostle Paul. That's what filled his heart. That was warmer than any blanket that they could send to him, this outpouring in this manifestation of love. And this assurance from Paul that God would supply all of their need according to his riches and glory, that has deep, deep roots in the Old Testament. I took my concordance out and I searched verses that talked about this principle in God, you know, giving back to those who give with the right heart attitude. It was too many for me to share with you. I had to stop when I reached about 25 verses. And that was just the beginning. Over 25 verses that talk about this principle is found in the scripture, that God will supply the needs of those who give out of a right heart attitude and with the right motive. My goodness, guys, if there's over 25 verses to confirm this principle, what does that say? What does that say? But there are two things to keep in mind about this, as far as the resource of God's material is concerned. First of all, it's not to meet our greed. Right? It's to meet our need. It's not to satisfy our greed, it's to meet our need. Soapbox, I'm getting back up on it. It burns me up when I hear prosperity preachers preach about my God as though he's some sort of heavenly sugar daddy or some sort of cosmic Walmart, or that he is bound to give you what you ask him for. The name it and claim it crowd, they're preaching heresy. Don't listen to that bunch. That's a bunch of heresy. God will provide our need, not to meet our greed. Not to meet our greed. And the second thing is that in every situation that I looked at in the Word of God, when God met the needs of his people, there was a prerequisite in that meeting of that need. And that is, in every situation that God met the need of his people, that individual or those people first stepped out in obedient faith. They first stepped out in obedient faith. Abraham, when he was called, did he receive the land sitting in the Ur of Chaldees? No, he stepped out in obedient faith and received the land. Noah was told to build an ark. Would Noah survive the flood if he didn't build the ark? No. You've got Jacob, you've got Joseph, you've got Elijah, Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, and you can go on down the line. In every situation, God met every one of those individuals, every one of those people's needs, but the prerequisite was this: trust and obey. That was the prerequisite. You trust and obey God, you walk with him, you're faithful to him, and he will meet your need. He will meet your need. But don't think for a moment that you can behave like a rascal, be disobedient against God's principles, do whatever your willful little heart desires, and expect God to come through. Don't expect that. God doesn't work that way. So don't listen to the name it and claim it crowd. They preach heresy. Now in closing, he says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 16:27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Galatians 1:5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Is there a theme there or what? Yeah, that's the Apostle Paul's heart. That's the Apostle Paul's heart, to give glory to God. In the preaching of the gospel, to give glory to God. In his prison experience, to give glory to God. In the good times and the bad times, to give glory to God. Paul was jealous for God's glory. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul could have such a heart attitude of gratitude. Because in his mind, it was the glory of God that was important. I mean, even in this epistle, we saw that when Paul was facing possible execution, what did he say? He said that Christ shall be magnified in my body. Even in his execution, he wanted to bring glory to God. He wanted to bring glory to God. Now, I'm going to ask you guys a question. If you devote your life to give God the glory, do you think that God's provision will be available to you? Yes, it will. It will. If you're all about giving God the glory, I guarantee you his provision will be there. It will be there. And then Paul says in verse 21, he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. He says, the brethren which are with me in Rome greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of the Caesar's household. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul closes with sincere greetings from the brethren there in Rome to the brethren in Philippi. He makes mention of Caesar's household. You remember when we first started this lesson in Philippians, I told you that Philippi was full of retired Roman warriors. Right? Retired Roman warriors. And it could be that some of these Roman warrior families had young men serving in Caesar's household. So that would have meant a lot to these folks. That would have meant a lot to these folks. And then he ends with the benediction of God's grace. Just as he began this epistle, he ends it with the benediction of God's grace. God's grace saves us. God's grace sustains us. And one of these days, God's grace will reunite all of us in the presence of himself. So in conclusion, to finish up this epistle, stand fast in the Lord with the right mind. As we go through each of these chapters, nurture the same attitude that the Apostle Paul had. Christ is my life. Christ is my life. Be single-minded for Christ's sake and for the gospel. Purpose in your mind to have Christ as your example. As this mind was in Christ, so let it be in you. Right? Purpose in your minds that Christ is your example. Be motivated by Christ in you. Aspire to be spiritually minded. And let nothing in your life supersede your desire to become closer to him intimately in your relationship. And then finally, his strength is your strength. And you find your strength in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you find your strength in Christ, you're going to discover God's peace and God's power and God's provision in your life. Our strength is our joy in the Lord. And it's a joy not to be kept selfishly, but it is a joy to be shared to everyone we meet. Agreed? All right, let us close in prayer. Ron, would you close us out, please?
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the message today about